All right. Good morning and welcome. This morning we are going to be transitioning into the book of Leviticus. We are at a blistering pace. I think it says lesson 16. I think we've had a few splits. So this, I think, is actually lesson 18 or so. And we're just into book number 3. So I hope you guys are in for the long haul, because if we're going to go through the entire Old Testament, it's going to be a minute. Let me open this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have one day in 7 to pause, to rest from our work, to gather with your people, to study your word, to fix our minds and our hearts on you, to dwell on your word, and to be edified and to edify others. I pray that this morning would be edifying to us and to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. So Leviticus.
Good design.
Okay. So Leviticus comes as a narrative pause between the books of Exodus and Numbers. In fact, Israel arrives at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, which is in the very end of the first half of Exodus, and is still there through Numbers chapter 10. So they're sitting still at Mount Sinai for about 13 months. And during this time, God is giving the Mosaic Law, instructions for worship, and preparing his people to abide by the Mosaic/Old Covenant. So therefore, the events in this book, few as they are, probably take place in the 1446 to 1445 BC time frame. Now, a lot of the book of Leviticus is not narrative. It's not events. A lot of it is, here's how you do this sacrifice, here's how you do that sacrifice, here's this sacrifice, here's what happens when this comes out of your body, here's what happens when this touches your body, and we're going to get into a lot of those details. But there are a couple of narrative passages, and we'll get into those as well. That's going to be very interesting as well. Okay, so I also think that it makes sense. I hold to the kind of historical, classical view of the dating of the book. It seems like this book was likely written down very close to the time when the instructions were given to Moses, because it seems like a lot of the book of Leviticus applies to Israel in the wilderness. Now, you'll get a lot of the same laws again in Deuteronomy, and by the time you get to Deuteronomy, you have the same basic laws, but the context appears to have switched from Israel in the wilderness to Israel going into the promised land. So I think Leviticus was given during that 1 year time, 1446 to 1445, and I think it was written down around that time. Okay, so before we dive into Leviticus proper, I want to back up just a little bit into Exodus and look at the tabernacle. So a lot of Exodus, from about chapter 25-ish through chapter 40, is God giving instructions to Moses on how to build the tabernacle. And then at the end of Exodus, they actually construct and erect the tabernacle. And we talked about this. It's almost excruciating detail that God gives. And then amazingly, they obey. That is not characteristic of Israel in the wilderness or in the land. They tend to be hard-hearted, stubborn, grumblers. They don't do it the way God wants it. But in this instance, God said, do it exactly like this. And they did it exactly like that. On page 1 here, we see a rendering of the tabernacle tent. If I were my dad, I would say this is early photographic evidence from the tabernacle, but I'm not going to do that. Dad, if you're listening, I love you. And what we notice here is, first of all, how big is it? There's a guy there for scale. It's about 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. It's got two sections inside. The front part, so the entrance is by where that guy is standing on the right side. The entrance goes into the holy place, which is 15 feet wide, 30 feet long, 15 feet tall. And in there, you have the golden lampstand, you have the altar of incense, you have the table for the bread of the presence. And on the back side of that, you have the curtain, the veil, that separates the holy place from the most holy place, or the holiest place, or the holy of holies, if you want to be like the King James. So essentially, the way the Hebrew is constructed, it's a superlative. It's the holiest place. So you go through the holy place to the holiest place. And that is actually a cube, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, or 10 cubits cubed. Say that 10 times fast. And in the most holy place, you have the Ark of the Covenant, which is the place where God would meet with his people. If we flip over to page 2, you can see the overall compound for the tabernacle. And in there, you can see the tabernacle tent, tabernacle and tent are the same thing, but you can see the actual tent of the tabernacle. And then that's surrounded by a fence made of framed structures with curtains. That overall size there, I don't know if that is a little bit small for you guys to read, but it's 75 feet wide. Well, it's actually legible if you can read it. You might need a magnifier.
See it.
No, you can see it. You just may not be able to read it without magnification. Bonnie, did you say if you have a megaphone? Okay. The tabernacle compound was 75 feet wide by 150 feet long, or 50 cubits wide by 100 cubits long, with I think those are 15 foot tall curtains. I think that's right. In any case, that's in the center of the camp of Israel. And in the court, outside of the tent, but inside of the court, you have the altar, and you have that. So that's the altar for burnt offerings, and then you have the basin for washing. So, an important thing that I'm trying to point out here is that there is nested or concentric circles of holiness. If you think about the outermost ring from a Jewish perspective, that would be the wilderness or the Gentile nations. That's everything outside of Israel. The boundary of Israel, so it's hard to go from outside in. So, the boundary of Israel is defined by the camp. That is the boundary of Israel in the wilderness is the camp of the people of Israel. They surround the tabernacle. Everything outside of them, the wilderness and the Gentile nations, that's like the outermost ring. Then you have the camp. Inside the camp, you have the tabernacle compound. That has the court of the tabernacle. Inside of that, you have the tabernacle itself. Inside of that, you have the holiest place. And although it's not really inside of it, but there's no back entrance. So to get to the most holy place, you go from the court to the holy place to the most holy place, right? So it's not a neat concentric circle, but it's going from the least holy in the wilderness and the Gentiles to the holier, 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 till you finally get to the Ark of the Covenant and the most holy place. Are we seeing that? And you can think of it as concentric. You can think of it as a line where you're going from least holy to most holy, whatever. But the point is, there's a separation that's intended to be represented here. We clear on that? Because that's important as we set up how to understand the book of Leviticus. So if you have any questions, stop me. And like I said, the Holy of Holies was a cube. Can anybody else think of a very important cube in the Bible? Yes, exactly. So, a lot of scholars see in the Holy of Holies echoes of the Edenic temple. the temple in the Garden of Eden. And we see in the book of Revelation that the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven is a cube. I don't think there's literally a cube city. I think a lot of people take that literally and they're like, it's 1,600 miles. I mean, if you think about the earth, let's say the new earth is roughly the size of the current earth. I don't know if that's true or not. If you put a city 1,600 miles out from the surface of the earth, like tall, you're like way deep into, I mean, it just, I think it's a symbolic, if I'm not mistaken, it's 10,000 stadia cubed, right? Those are numbers of perfection showing the absolute immensity of the new Jerusalem that we get to live with God. But there is a strong parallelism between the most holy place where God dwelt with his people in the Old Testament and the New Jerusalem where God dwells with his people. There's a little bit of a difference in access, however. Who had access to God in the most holy place in the Old Testament? A high priest. And he and God chatted every day, right? Right? Once a year. However, in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple in the city because God dwells among them. We all will have unfettered access to God in the New Jerusalem. So there is a continuity and a discontinuity. Okay, so what? What's the big deal? Why did I go through talking about the tabernacle? Well, the entire tabernacle and courtyard compound were constructed in a way that served as a warning to the people of Israel. Beware, stay back, God is holy and you are not. I think, so here's a quote from Miles Van Pelt from his lecture, and I think it really serves to highlight the overall point of the book of Leviticus. The purpose of Leviticus is to promote the holiness of God's people. So when you think about Leviticus, think about it as being the book of holiness, okay? The priests mediate the presence of God, and the sacrificial system does two things. It atones for or covers sin, and it provides the means of fellowship or communion with God. This system has both positive and negative aspects to it, right? You've got to sacrifice for sin, confess your sin, get your sins forgiven, but then you have fellowship with God subsequent to that, okay? The book of Exodus laid the foundation for the biblical theme of divine presence that we saw. The book of Leviticus provides the system that allows or permits a holy God to dwell in the midst of an unholy or unclean people. How can we purify and sanctify the people so that when God gets into their midst, he doesn't consume them? That's why the book of Leviticus exists. That it's answering that question. How can this unholy people live in the presence of a holy God and not be destroyed? Now, whenever I'm reading through the Bible and I get to the book of Leviticus, it always seems to be a little bit of a jarring transition because Genesis, like all narrative, Exodus, pretty much all narrative. You get to Leviticus and things change a little bit. In fact, here's the last paragraph of Exodus and the first paragraph of Leviticus. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That's the end of Exodus. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." It's like, what? What happened here? Did we miss a few pages? Like, did they stick together? Or it always seems a little bit like there's something missing because you just jump immediately into like six chapters of sacrifices. When you bring X sacrifice, when you bring Y, and it's like the sacrifices, there's no intro to them. It's just, here's how you do the burnt offering. Here's how you do the grain offering. Here's how you do the sin offering. And I'm like, but what's a burnt offering? What's a grain offering? Like, where did this come from? It just, it always seems like it's just kind of dumped on us. And I think that there's a couple things that help us out. One is the whole book of Leviticus is answering the question of God's holiness has just come down. Uh-oh, now what? Because if you remember, at Mount Sinai, the people say to Moses, they're like, oh, hey, stop God from talking to us anymore. You go talk to him and you tell us what he says. We don't want to hear from him because the one time we heard from him, like, we needed a change of underwear, right? They did not respond well. It was a very terrifying experience for them. They don't want to really be too close to God. And so the holiness of God is typified in the construction of the tabernacle. God is holy, we are not. So then the question immediately arises, how can we have fellowship with him? And if we note, even in the Exodus passage, the holiness of God prevents even Moses from entering the tent of meeting. Go back up. Verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Even Moses is prevented because even Moses would be consumed by the holiness of God. So as Van Pelt said in the quote above, once the tabernacle is up, the immediate question is about access to God. I think that's one answer for why we jump immediately into what we're going with. I think another answer is if we look at the structure of the book of Leviticus, it'll help us to understand why things are placed where they are. And this comes from a book by Michael Morales. I think it's Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord? There's a chiastic structure to the book of Leviticus. You can see A and A prime, B and B prime, C and C prime. At the middle of the book of Leviticus is the Day of Atonement. That's the big, big, big deal in Old Testament Judaism, and it's the focal point of the book of Leviticus. That is how the people of Israel as a whole can coexist with their God without being consumed. As Miles Van Pelt put it this way, it's almost like you've got the tabernacle, the tent, the courtyard, and the courtyard is just filling up with sin throughout the year. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and kind of flushes all that sin down the drain. Does that helped me. Like, it's that one day they take the sacrificial lamb, they place all of the sins of the people on the scapegoat and drive it out into the wilderness, and then they sacrifice the Passover lamb. The Day of Atonement lamb. And that covers over the sins of the people for that year. Yes, so the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is doing it for the nation as a whole for the year. There's so much more to come, yes. In fact, they did a burnt offering every morning and every evening, and that was, people differ on the exact interpretation of it because Scripture doesn't tell us directly, but a lot of people think that that was continually covering over the sins of the priests so that they could continue being intercessors for Israel before God. But there were lots and lots and lots of sacrifices going on all the time. But the Day of Atonement was the time when the whole of the sins of the nation were laid on the one sacrifice. And there were two of them. One was driven into the wilderness and then one was actually slaughtered. So we see the Day of Atonement being the focal point of the book of Leviticus. We see the book opens with sacrifices, and then that's paralleled with festivals and sacred time to which a lot of those sacrifices were bound. Some of the sacrifices are at just any time, but some of them are bound to festivals and sacred time. We see, following the sacrifices, the institution of the priesthood, and then paralleling that in the chiastic structure, we see legislation for the priesthood. And then around the Day of Atonement, we see clean and unclean in daily life. Here are the things in daily life that make you unclean and how to be cleansed from them. And then paralleling that, we see holy and profane in daily life and how those interact. So this is not typically how the Western mind would structure something. Old Testament Israelites, the ancient Near East way of thinking, loves the chiastic structure. They love to talk about something for a little while and then move on to something else and then come back to it. Probably the easiest way to see a lot of this is if you go into the Psalms and you'll see things, very brief chiasms where you'll have something, you'll have like an A and then a B and then an A again that's not quite the same and a B again that's not quite the same. And they like their parallelism and their chiasms. In addition to this, there's one more aspect that I got from Gordon Wenham's commentary that to me really feels like an aha moment. That's on the last page here. And this I'm calling clean, unclean, and holy. Wenham says, "Be holy, for I am holy," cited from 11:44 through 45, 19:2, and 20:26. So three times in the book of Leviticus, God says that. That could be termed the motto of Leviticus. And then here's another passage, Leviticus 10:10 through 11. "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." So there are two major distinctions in the book of Leviticus that end up breaking down into three categories. The distinctions are between the holy and the common, and between the clean and the unclean. So the categories then end up being holy on one end, common slash clean in the middle, and then unclean on the other end. And here's another quote that I think is very clear and helpful. "Everything that is not holy is common." And common is not a pejorative term. Common is just normal. Holy means set apart. Common things divide into two groups, the clean and the unclean. Clean things become holy when they are sanctified, but unclean objects cannot be sanctified. Clean things can be made unclean if they are polluted. Finally, holy items may be defiled and become common, even polluted, and therefore unclean. So there's a diagram there that kind of helps us to see. So most things start in a common state of being clean. Clean things can be polluted and become unclean, or clean things can be sanctified and become holy. Holy things can be profaned and become clean, and then if a clean thing is polluted, it can become unclean. So a holy thing can become profane and then polluted to unclean. Something that's unclean can be cleansed, and if it's cleansed, it becomes clean. This is not a trick question. So there's this cycle, and you can see it there. So clean sanctifies to holy, holy profanes to clean. Unclean cleanses to clean, clean pollutes to unclean. So there's ways to go between unclean and clean and clean and holy. So this shows the purpose of the tabernacle and the sacrifices. The tabernacle keeps the unclean at a distance from what is holy. Primarily God is the object that's holy in this system. But some people and things are also graciously provided. They share in God's holiness. Those things start as clean, and then they are sanctified and become holy unto the Lord. This is how the priests are ordained. How are things sanctified? What's the actual procedure?
The blood.
The blood, yes. Essentially, everything that is made holy is made holy by blood. So the sacrifices provide a way for unclean people and things to be cleansed. So blood can make something unclean clean, although there are some things that are permanently unclean that cannot be cleansed. Most things that are unclean can be made clean, and that is done either by water or by blood. And things that are clean can be made holy by the blood. So the sacrifices are what go from right to left in that diagram, from unclean to clean or from clean to holy. That's the top line in the diagram above. Now, a lot of the book of Leviticus also shows how things that we commonly encounter as we go through our lives will render holy things common or clean things unclean. And that's the bottom line. That's how you move from left to right in that diagram. So the things that we encounter in life just normally never move right to left in the diagram. We're always moving left to right. We're always moving from holy to common or from clean to unclean. That's the normal experience of us, right? We encounter sin and we encounter things that make us unclean. And we'll talk further later about what does unclean mean and why did those things make people unclean. But normal life tends to drag you from the holy side to the unclean side because of living in a fallen world as sinners, right? Thank you. The sacrifices are God's mechanism in Israel of pulling that back the other way, going against the natural course of this world, so to speak. It is how things can be made clean. And by the way, common/clean, that's the normal expected state for most things to exist in. That's a good state for a lot of things. But we need holy things in order for clean people to be able to encounter a holy God. So, all of that to say, here's another quote, "The unclean and the holy are two states which must never come into contact with each other. A clean or a common person can come into contact with that which is holy without being destroyed. But when the holy God encounters unclean things, that holiness consumes the unclean thing." So that's why there is that separation. The Holy of Holies is kept as far away from the unclean stuff as possible. And to go from the unclean to the Holy of Holies, you have to go through progressive stages of more and more holy being cleansed along the way. And by the way, this rule is in effect for the entirety of the Old Covenant. And we can argue about whether or not it's actually still in effect today. This explains why God is so angry when his people are bringing unclean animals as sacrifices in Malachi. I don't know if you all remember this passage. Malachi 1. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised." Remember, sacrificial animals had to be without blemish. "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil?" An unclean animal being put upon the altar is an abomination. And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. He's saying, look, you give me the stuff that you won't give to your ruler because you know he won't accept you if you give him that kind of nastiness. And yet you bring it onto my altar and act like that's going to make you right with me? I don't think so. Now, final point today. This is all very true. And anytime something that is unclean comes in contact with that which is clean or holy, the clean or holy thing becomes polluted, right? If a priest is in a state of being holy and touches a dead body, he becomes unclean, right? The things that we encounter in normal life, if I'm clean and there's somebody with leprosy and I touch them, I become unclean and have to cleanse myself. Right? So we see that pattern. It's always dragging the holy or the clean down, right? This all changes in the person of Jesus. Jesus touched the lepers and they were made clean. Jesus touched the blind man and he got his sight back. The woman with the flow of blood, which was unclean, touches Jesus, and she is healed. Jesus' holiness is of such a state that it cannot be drugged down. And in fact, in contradistinction to everything in the Old Testament, when things that are unclean touch him, they become clean instead of dragging his holiness down. It's amazing. Sorry that was a little bit rushed since we started late, but we do have a few minutes. Are there any questions? No, there are animals that are unclean.
That's what I mean.
Oh, yeah. So the question is, what was I saying about unclean things that can never be made clean? The thing that immediately jumps to mind is the unclean animals. You can't do anything to a pig in the Old Testament system to make it clean and therefore able to be sacrificed or eaten. There are definitely like sexual regulations. There are unclean relationships that there's no way around the uncleanness of marrying a close relative, those types of things. I did a good job drawing that, didn't I?
Yeah, you did. Over.
Well, they got to do some kind of work, right? I mean, they're being paid, and we'll get into how they get paid as we go through the actual sacrifices, but they got to do something.
I think what's more amazing about that is I'm guessing stuff didn't really get damaged while they were doing that very often.
So the scriptures don't speak to the tabernacle, but there is a passage towards the end of the wandering, as they're about to go into the land, where God says, your clothes did not wear out, your shoes did not wear out. There seems to have been some kind of divine suspension of normal wear and tear on the things of Israel while they were in the wilderness.
Well, you just think about when we're building something, we have to take it apart. It never looks like the first time. You know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah. Although, I would say that maybe with God as architect and the design being for...
I got it. It's just still amazing.
It is amazing. It is amazing.
The people who carried it and took it down, it was just the priest, or was it...
So we will cover that in detail in Numbers.
Sure.
Yeah. So there were tribes within the Levitical priesthood. No, it's like in detail.
My whole question, the tribe of, was it Levi,
mm-hmm,
were the only ones to be able to carry. So is it the priests that are taking this down, or is that tribe that's taking this down?
So the priests come from the tribe of Levi,
right,
but they also break down into clans and families within there, and different clans and families are given different tasks. So when we get to Numbers, it covers it, you know, the Kohathites do this with the wall, the fence. these people carry these hangings, these people carry the ark, these people carry the altar. I mean, it's very specific who does what when they move it. Which, let me tack on to this. Which is why Uzzah died. Hundreds of years in the future, the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen by the Philistines. Israel, under King David, goes and gets it, and they're bringing it back. And because they had reverence for it, they put it on a new cart with, I think it's with oxen that had never borne a cart. So they're showing great reverence because, I mean, it's the Ark of the Covenant, y'all.
Yeah, but it was never supposed to be on.
But if they had read Numbers, they would have known, hey, what are these pole doohickeys and the rings on the Ark of the Covenant? It was intended to be carried by priests on their shoulders using the rods. The oxen stumble, the cart tips, the Ark of the Covenant's about to fall. And Uzzah, out of his great reverence for the Ark of the Covenant, puts his hand out to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling on the ground. And God says, uh-uh, y'all, Uzzah dead.
Well, but that also kind of shows his mercy because it's like they had already screwed up, you know?
Yeah, well, and obviously in his providence, all of that was orchestrated by God to show something. But they had clear instructions that they violated. And to all outward appearance, man, it looks like they're really honoring God because the Ark of the Covenant, his presence among them, look at all they're doing. And God's like, but that's not what I told you to do with it. You can honor it all you want, but if you're making up how you honor me in disobedience to what I've told you, it's not going to go well. This goes back to, you know, the regulative principle of worship that I do hold to. We worship God how he tells us to, not in ways that we make up. We don't honor God in ways that we think honor God. We read his scriptures and go, oh, that's how God says to honor him. That's what I'm going to do. You had a second question.
So being as Jews do not believe that God was the Messiah. Sorry, Jesus was the Messiah.
Yes.
Why aren't they making sacrifices?
Because they are not making sacrifices because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. In fact, it was destroyed to the point of, so there was gold in between the stones and the Romans broke the temple apart stone by stone to get all the gold out from in between the stones, just as Jesus had prophesied about a generation before. And the temple has never been rebuilt. The records for the genealogies that are so crucial. I mean, we'll go through Leviticus and Numbers. There's rotations that are based on family and genealogy and all of the things that are prerequisite to having the Levitical priesthood. The information that they need to do it accurately is gone. They don't know who they don't know well enough who the actual Levitical tribes and clans and families and all are do it. And they also don't have a temple. The sacrifices aren't done just any old place.
So they're all...
Well...
Basically.
So, interestingly enough, there's a Christian spin on this. There is a strain of dispensational theology that actually is trying to help Jews rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and resume animal sacrifice.
But clearly, even if they got it wrong, nothing would happen because Christ came, right?
Nothing good would happen. Nothing good would happen. Yes. I believe that it is blasphemous to try to reestablish the animal sacrifices that pointed to Christ. I'm not surprised that Jews who don't believe that Christ is the Messiah might have an interest in doing that. Every time I think about Christians who want to try to do that, it saddens and angers me. Yeah. With that, we're going to go ahead and wrap up. We are over time. Let me close this in word of prayer. Father, thank you for laughter. Thank you for people who like to sharpen the face of their brother. Thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that as we look at Leviticus, and even though it may be like reading a manual for a car we don't own, that we would still glean in it the truths of your holiness, that we would see how your people in the Old Testament times had to go to such great lengths just to be in your presence. And yet we have access through the blood of Christ to the very throne of God. And I pray that we would understand the gravity of that, that we would appreciate that, that we would not neglect to spend time with you in prayer. Bless us now as we go into worship, and it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.